in a church, quite a large church, and the pastor always had a couple of quips about people who sat in the back row. He said, they're the ones holding up the back wall so it doesn't fall in. Or else he says that, he said the first three pews, and look at this, in a Presbyterian church could be taken out because nobody sits in them anyway. And of course, then that means if you take those out, then the next three become the first three, and that would be a problem, right? But this is the one that really works. The reason why people tend to sit to the back is because there are no pews out in the narthex. All right. So our scripture is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 19. And I'm going to read through verse 33. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Now, as I read this, I want you to notice that Deuteronomy was written at the end of the 40 years of wandering. So this is the last book that Moses wrote before he was taken home to glory. Of course, he didn't get to enter the promised land, but he wrote this, and now he is giving and recounting to the people before he dies and before they go into the land of what happened over the 40 years. And so there's the verbs here are past tense verbs because he's reminding us what we can go to the book of Exodus and read in terms of the present time. And so he's now reminding us, and it's important that we come to that understanding as well. So listen now, beginning at Deuteronomy 1, verse 19. Then we all set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then all of you came to me, near to me, and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us a word again of the way in which we must go, up to the cities into which we shall come. And the thing seemed good to me. And I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving to us. You would not go up, but rebelled against the Lord, Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us in out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we to go going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. And besides that, we have seen the sons of the Anakim, that's the giants who are there. And then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, while you have seen him, how the Lord your God has carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way you should seek out to a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. In the South, we like to say something like, there are giants in them thar hills. Giants in the hills. Giants, you know, reflect, not necessarily real giants, but something that is big in our lives. Something that may be awesome, overwhelming, maybe create a little bit of fear in our lives because of these giants. It affects the way that we live our lives. Now, I remember as a young boy playing in our neighborhood, we had a lot of young kids, and we had backyards that had no fences, so we could play in those backyards, running behind all those houses. play hide and seek and cops and robbers and cowboys and Indians and all the other tag and so forth. And our parents were glad that we could do that so we wouldn't be out in the street playing and get possibly hit by a car. And so we would run up and down and we'd do whatever the games were. But there was one particular house that had this large box. It was like a tool shed that was had a lean-to top to it. And the kid lore was that if you got too close to that box, that there was a boogeyman inside. And so that the boogeyman would rise up, the top would come up, and he would reach out if you got too close and snatch you in, and you would never be seen from again. That was the kid lore. That's what we believed because we were just little tykes. And someone told us that was the case. So here we are running back and forth without any impediments. But when we got close to that house, we made sure we made a way long path around that box so that we would not be sucked in and taken over by that giant in the box, that boogeyman that was there. And, you know, that expresses so much of what we're doing. We may not have that particular box, but we all have those things that create bumps in the night, that create the little pitter-patter of the heart, causing us to worry about what is in there and what's present. And so we have to realize that they're giants. They're things that create fear, things that can wound us if we're not really careful in this. And so Moses is speaking about that because he is now recounting, as I said, the 40 years of being in the wilderness. Now he's saying, now let me remind you. Let me remind you what happened when we came to this spot where we were about to cross the land and things happened that you did not trust God. And so let's not do it again 40 years later. And so he's encouraging them by reminding them of what happened at the first point. So as we look at how do we prevail over these giants in our life, well, we're going to be able to see it that we're going to have this confidence in God, that he really does, not only does he call us to himself, but he also continues to watch over us so that we're not consumed by the fear factor and the giants do not overwhelm us and we're able to live life. So the three things I want to point out here that affect not only our lives individually, but also corporately as the ministry of the church. So each point will begin with life and ministry, okay? So your life and our ministry together, not only here at Northport Church, but also in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three things that we want to highlight. The first is that life and ministry are eased by God's provision. They're eased by God's provision. Now, why do I say that? I say that because when this story begins, it's where was Israel during this time? They had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and they were not free to do anything, and they cried out to God because of their taskmaster. And so God finally, after all those centuries, finally said, okay, now is the time when I will bring you out of Egypt. And how does he do that? He picks this guy, Moses, who's out in the wilderness. He had been born in Egypt. He learned the language and the culture. Now he's an outcast because he had killed an Egyptian. And he's in the wilderness, the same wilderness that he would lead the people of God through for 40 years. So he knew that desert, that place that was just barren, had nothing in it, very well. Anyway, so he calls him at the burning bush and says, Moses, you're the one that I'm sending down there to Egypt, and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So he goes down there. He is the appointed Aaron. He is the Savior in anticipation of the great Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he goes and he confronts Pharaoh and he says, the Lord said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, which Lord? Because they had a pantheon of gods. So who's this God who claims greater authority over everything else? And he went through some, what would be God's providences and miracles. And Pharaoh wasn't impressed. And so because he hardened his heart, God sent one plague, then another. Finally, at the 10th plague, which was the Passover, that with any child who was firstborn was not under a roof of a house that had the blood, the atoning blood on the doorpost, would die. And so there was great wailing. And finally, Pharaoh said, okay, that's it. Your God is the supreme God. Okay, go. You can leave. You can take them out. And so they got all their stuff together, and they headed towards what we call the Red Sea. And as they got there, the people were probably talking, says, how will we release so quickly? God did these, I guess, these plagues, and they got the attention of Pharaoh. So we're going to really trust God, because look at this great work of act of redemption he's given us. Now, they get to the Red Sea, and they said, well, we can't even swim. How are we going to get across? And they looked behind them, and they saw the clouds of Egypt, the Pharaoh's chariots. He had buyer's remorse, and he said, we got rid of all these slaves. Who's going to do all the work? And so they were coming. And so he said, what? They began to grouse, complain, saying, oh, no, the Lord has brought us out here and to kill us. We can't go forward because of the water. We can't go back because of the Egyptian army's coming. And they just were desperate. And so God told Moses, let's do something else and take the staff that I gave you and just touch the water of the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, miraculously, it parted. It parted, and the dry land was there in the middle. And anyway, there was a group of at least 2.5-3 million people, it's estimated, went across on dry land, all the way across to the other side, to the desert or the wilderness. And God, during that time, says, I will protect you. And he moves his presence, the cloud that was leading him, to the rear to keep the Egyptian army away during that time. And the people saw that. And they get to the other side. And then here come the Egyptians after God moved, allowed them to come. And they go across and they get to the bottom of the ocean, of the sea. And remember, woof, they got drowned. They were drowned in that water. And now remember, you're watching. You're on the shore. You're seeing what's happening. And now these people said, we believe it. Look what God has done. We'll not trust him again. Double negative means a positive, right? So we're going to trust him. We're going to believe him. Look what he did. We saw it with our own eyes that God not only brought us out of Egypt through the plagues, he has taken us across the Red Sea on dry land, and now the Egyptian army is underwater. By the way, there's a celebration song in Exodus 15 that's called the Song of Moses and Miriam. The horse and rider had fallen into the sea, and they were rejoicing because God had redeemed them. Now, a few days, they go out further into the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and they ran out of water. And the only water that was there was brackish. It was not good to drink. And so they grumbled and they complained and they said, oh, Lord, the Lord has brought us out into this awful desert, and in order to kill us, we could have stayed in Egypt, where at least we had that water. It was sweet water coming up from the deep parts of the earth, and cooled our thirst and took care of everything. And God told Moses, take a log, throw it into that brackish water, and it became cool water, sweet water, drinkable water. And so now they saw God do another miracle and said, okay, this time we really mean it. We're going to trust God. Look what he has done, and we're going to trust him. They go a few more days in the wilderness, and what happened? They ran out of food. And then they said, oh, no. They grumbled and complained. God has brought us out into this desert to kill us, to starve us. We may have been slaves, but at least we had 3 squares a day in Egypt, you know. And so they groused and complained, and God provided manna in the morning, quail at night, and he took care of that need. Now, at that point, you would have said, okay, God brought us across the Red Sea. We need to trust him. He turned that brackish water clean. We need to trust him. He has provided now our daily bread. Everything we need is right there, and we need to trust him. And they get to the right, put their toes on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River is not as wide as this room. And they could see the land, and they didn't want to go. And we'll see that in a moment. You see the point? Is God provided everything. Notice it says here, if you look here at verse 29, and following, what does it say? It says, then I said to you, do not be afraid in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight for you. This is what, just as he did for you in Egypt and before your eyes. See, that's what he did in the wilderness, that where you have seen how the Lord your God cares for you as a man carries his son. And as a way on the way as you went up to this place. Yet, in spite of this, you didn't trust the Lord. You see that? God picked you up like a father tenderly picks up his son, and he took care of you. He brought you out of a difficulty. He took care of all of that for you, and yet you didn't trust him. You complained that there wasn't, you know, it's almost like, what have you done for me today, Lord? And that's not a healthy thing for us at all. You know, in our experience, we go through the same thing. We were in bondage to sin, just like the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. God brings us out through Jesus Christ. He takes us into the wilderness and says, get on the road to the promised land. And we begin to wrestle and to question whether or not God is really with us. And if we look back, if we're really honest, we can say God has eased the way with his provisions for us. In fact, Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1. He says, everything necessary for life and godliness has been granted to you in Christ Jesus. Nothing's left out. That's the promise that God makes for you and for me. We need to recognize how important this is. I like the way that John Newton puts it in one of the verses of Amazing Grace. It says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. That's exactly what happens. Grace brings us out, and grace will take us home. But sometimes we just don't really see that as much as we should. So the first thing we need to recognize is that when we're confronted with major obstacles, big things, giants in the land, we need to remember God is sufficient, just as much as he was sufficient to call you to himself and to ease your progress and our ministry's progress through his grace that has been given to you. So life and ministry are eased by God's provision. Okay, I got it. I won't go that way anymore. You guys gonna? I'll turn this way to you. Okay. There it is. I see it. All right. So the second point is that life and ministry are encouraged by God's promises. Look at the verses 20 and 21. The life and ministry are encouraged by God's promise. So he's easing our provision. And now his promise, he says, and I said to you, verse 20, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites. Listen to what it says, that the Lord our God is giving us. It's not that he might give it to us. He is giving it to us. It's ours. Go take it. See, the Lord has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, there is that absolute statement. It's not a conditional. It's not an if. The Lord has given you that land, and he has made a promise that it's yours. Now go take it. And he encouraged them by reminding them that it was God who said that, and that God made that promise, and therefore we need to honor that promise. All right? So that's an important thing. And so when Moses said that to the people, though, they began to, remember their toes are right there on the edge of the Jordan River. There's the promised land right over there. And they said, maybe what God intended was God helps those who help themselves. So maybe we need to do a reconnaissance. And so they suggest that we get some spies to go out and check it out and make sure it's all that God said it was. And so some people came to Moses and said, Moses says, oh, it sounded good to me. And so he went ahead and sent the people, the 12 spies. He chose one man from each tribe. And when the 12 men came back, they had good news and they had bad news. The good news was that everything that God said about the land is true. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, they brought fruit back. Said, look at all this fruit. I mean, we don't have to plant any trees. We don't have to dig any vats. We don't have to build any houses or barns. Everything is there. It's all provided for us. And so the 10 of those guys said, well, then what could be the bad news? Well, when we got there, we spied out the land. And you know what? There were big cities. And then, of course, you want to really say something and make sure you exaggerate well. And they had walls that went way up to the heaven. You know, big walls, not small walls, big walls. And the guys over there are giants. You should see those guys. You know, we're a bunch of shrimp compared to these guys. And the Anakim, that's just another word for giants, are there. And they're big. And by the way, they fought battles before, so they have all this material. Who are we that we should go in and fight them? But Joshua and Caleb, you remember, they said everything they said is true. And God said, it is our land. He's giving it to us. We need to go and take it. They didn't do it. And as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. When God gives a promise, He doesn't give it conditionally. He really does make promises to us, and He fulfills it in His way, in His time. We need to realize that those promises are sure. They're yea and amen, according to the Scripture. And so we have here in the Scripture, for instance, who is the blessed person according to Psalm 1? The blessed person is the one who does not walk, stand, or sit with the ungodly. We don't get our counsel from people who are not in the faith. We don't get advice from Dr. Ruth or Dr. Phil. We don't get directions from whatever science is coming up with. No, we are trusting God to lead us. And so the wise man, the blessed person, is the one, verse 2 of Psalm 1, that says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. In other words, God's word is the place where the wisdom is found. And as later on we'll find out, that word is pointing to Christ. So Paul says in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if we really want to live life as God intends it, then we listen to that word, we see it as God's promise to us, and we act on it, and God will provide it, and there'll be fruit that will come just as much as the fruit that the spies brought to these people, so to the Israelites. And so we need to be the blessed person, believe in God in those things that He has spoken. Now, we have to be careful how we do it, because we don't want to presume on it. In fact, in the second temptation that Jesus experienced, according to Matthew, that Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, the high point, and he says, and he quoted Scripture, and he says, if you are the Son of God, then you need to demonstrate, you need to prove it by jumping off here, because the Bible says, and he quotes from Psalm 91, verses 10 through 12. You know what that says? Ensure he will give his angels charge concerning you. So if you really are the Son of God, then God, you need to obligate. God is obligated. If you jump, He sends angels. And before you get down 1,200 feet down the bottom of the Kidron Valley, He will have those angels swoop you up. What did Jesus say in response? He said, no, we're not at liberty to test or tempt the Lord with regard to what He says. In other words, the promises are there. But we're not there to tell God when we want those promises exercised. The promises are there. They will be done. They'll be exercised. Now, sometimes we maybe get into a little problem in our lives where we're trying to discover, you know, God, what are your promises? What's your provision? And so we will sometimes treat the Bible like a Ouija board. You ever done this? And so you'll play flip and dip. Have you ever done this with the Bible where you're trying to find out what God is saying to you? And so, you know, what you do is you flip and you dip. And you're looking for God to somehow magically point you out to that verse that will give you hope for the day, His precious promises. Well, I remember one time a guy did that. So he flipped and he dipped, and his finger landed on this verse that said, and Judas went out and hung himself. Well, that didn't do anything. So he flipped and he dipped. What he did, you do also. Well, that's not a good promise. And so he flipped and he dipped again. And what you do quickly. Now, you know, we do laugh at that, but that's sometimes what we do with God's promises, isn't it? No. God said through Moses, through the people, and to the people that God has made His promise. So go in. It is your land. There was no ifs, ands, or buts. Go. So life and ministry were eased by God's provision. Everything they needed was given to them. Everything that we need is given to us so that we can live the Christian life. And life and ministry are encouraged by the promises of God. And those promises are so sure they will be happening. We don't have to say, call God on it. He'll do it in His time. And we need to trust Him for that. And then thirdly, life and ministry are enabled by God's power. Again, verse 29. And then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. Because remember, they said the Anakites, the giants, are in the land. How can we go and take possession? So I said, Moses says, I told you, don't worry about it. The Lord your God who goes before you, what will He do? He will fight. He will fight for you, just as He did when you were in Egypt, and then he did it right in your in the presence of your eyes. I mean, who was Pharaoh? He was the mighty one, and he defeated him. You didn't defeat him. God did. And so these people will be another way for me to show that I'm enabling you by my power if you go into the land. And now these people then became afraid. It says, you were afraid to go. Yet in spite of the word, you did not believe in God's word. You didn't believe what he said. And so what happened? Well, they probably looked at it with the physical eye and they said, you know, we've been slaves for 400 years. We've never been to boot camp. We've never learned how to train. We don't have any, SEAL units. We don't have any green berets. We don't probably have 10 spears between us because we were slaves all those years. And now God expects us to go over there with these guys who are giants behind big walls and have all this materiel that they can fight. And he expects us to go there. I mean, how foolish is that? But that's exactly what he was doing. He's saying, let me show you. Now, later on, under Joshua, when they went into the land, you remember how they got Jericho. How are we going to do that? God gave them this very secret plan. He said, walk around Jericho once a day for 6 days, seventh day, seven times, and blow the trumpet, and I'll show you. And that will become the model of what I will do as you take possession of the land, and you will be able to live there. But they didn't believe God, and so they wandered for 40 years. And so it same thing happens to us. We don't have to, we're not entering into a physical land, but we're in the world. And in the world in which we are here, we wonder, how weak are we? I mean, it seems like culture is so overwhelming. It is so bleak. And we can become very sour. We can become very afraid. Yep, remember Moses said here, don't be afraid. Don't dread these things. No, with the vision of how God is working, he says, I want you to storm the gates. And I will empower you to accomplish that. So we're not storming physical gates like they did, but we are storming those gates that are set up against everything that is in God's that is against God. And so we look around us today, and what are the gates? What's probably the number one thing that we're worried about today? It's terrorism, isn't it? We're worried about whether ISIS will show up, whether Al-Qaeda will show up, whether or not we can travel overseas. I travel to the Middle East every year. I go to Egypt. I go to Tunisia. And I go with a great deal of zeal, not because I'm sort of loopy, but because I believe God wants me to go there and train the next generation of leaders. And therefore, I'm not going to be afraid of what might happen, but I'm going to storm that gate and believe God to overwhelm and to raise up a strong army of those who will take the gospel to the Muslim world. And sometimes we look at that and says, but look at all the mayhem. And it is. It's ugly. Or else we worry about terrorism or humanism or materialism or communism or secularism. And we can frighten ourselves to the point where we're hiding under the bed because we're afraid to live life as God intended, because we don't see ourselves as being empowered by the things, the gospel of God. And that's a shame. And yet, that's what God calls us to do. So we're not storming literal cities, but we're storming ideas that are contrary to everything of God. There are two principles I have found that are really helpful for me from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians 5:7 first, where it says that we do not live by faith, by sight, but by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. And what Paul is saying is, when we're looking at the ugliness and the bleakness and the direness, and it is ugly in the world, it's not good, and it's contrary to light, it's darkness. He says, don't look at it with the physical eye, but with the eye of faith. That is, that God has called his people to engage in the world in a way that will overcome all of those issues that are problematic. And he says, we have the gospel, and that's our weapon. We don't go with a physical sword. We go with the sword of the gospel, the word of God that is able to knock down authorities and powers and principles that overcome in this world. And we need to do that. We need to believe that God is engaged in that. And so we live by faith. It's what I call a faithful foresightedness. So we're not going to be presumptuous. We're just going to say God called us to be in this world, and while we're here, to be faithful testifiers of his truth. So we live by faith, not by sight. The second one comes from 2 Timothy 1:7, where Paul tells Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear leading to leading to slavery again, but a spirit of love, hope, and self-control. Love and self-control. In other words, let me interpret that. When he says God has not given us, that is to believers, a demonic spirit, an evil spirit, which leads to control and leads to darkness, because that's not who God is. He doesn't give us an evil spirit. He doesn't lead us into darkness. In fact, 1 John 4 tells us that perfect love, which is only in God through Christ, casts out fear. If fear is coming, it's not because God has given you a spirit of fear. That is that demonic spirit. But what has he done? He's given you the spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who leads to power, love, and self-control or self-discipline. And so we live under that spirit. And as believers, we are all empowered by that spirit. We're enabled in by that spirit to live the Christian life. Now, if we wrestle with this and wonder, can this really be done? Or, you know, I'm just sort of a regular old person. I don't have any big power in the world. And what can I really do? God's not expecting you to stand on the street corner and shout this. He's talking about in your daily walk of life, as you're going about, instead of walking around fearing the giants and worrying about terrorism and secularism and humanism and the rest, instead of getting caught up in a lather about all that, you're saying, no, I'm going to walk with integrity. I'm going to walk with the assuredness that God is the one who gives me the Spirit. So wherever I go, I will speak light into darkness. And that's with the gospel of grace. If we're ever wondering, what's the example for us? Well, not only what we see here in Deuteronomy 1, but also the life of Jesus himself. I mean, because why did Jesus come into this sin-infested world? He came to face the darkness. And he, each time he was here, he slogged through this the ugliness here, the cesspool that is this world. Because remember, he was God and he never sinned. And yet he came in order to conquer sin and Satan and death. And we are under him. So when he was in the garden, you remember how Jesus prayed? He knew that he was facing the cross, because it was through the cross and then the power of the resurrection that he was going to bring down eventually death and sin and Satan. And so he knew what it would cost. That would be that he would have to face not only the physical assault on the cross, but also his Father's wrath against sin. And he knew that. And here was a Jesus, the Savior, who had never, ever been out of fellowship with the Father, who for one instant on the cross, the Father would have to inflict him with his wrath because he was bearing the sin of the world and therefore the judgment that comes with it, so that you and I would not face that judgment. So he's in the garden, and it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he pled with the Father, is there a plan B? No, there's only a plan A. Let your will be done. He prayed it three times, and God assured him. So after he prayed, he says, I get it. There's only a plan A, and I was sent for that purpose. Jesus is our great captain, our general, our warrior, our champion. And he did it already, and now we live under him, and we follow him with the great exercise of the gospel, not with a physical sword. We're not looking for the Christian nation. What we're looking is that darkness is defeated by the power of Christ's redemptive work, especially that empty tomb. You know, it's interesting that when you read this passage, remember I said there was Joshua and Caleb, and the question about the giants came up, and remember, Joshua saw the giants, and he and Caleb said together, they're big guys, and the cities are big, but God said, let's do it, all right? Well, the story doesn't end in Deuteronomy 1. In chapter 14 of Joshua, Caleb now comes in inheritance. Beginning about verse 6 of Joshua 14, it says, and then the people of Judah came to Joshua of Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, which is where they were in this Deuteronomy 1 passage. concerning you and me. I was 40 years old at that time when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Isn't that interesting? They melted because they were looking only with the eye of their physical eye, not the eye of faith. They melted. They fell apart. Yet I wholly follow the Lord, my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord, my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years. So how old is he now? 85. He's just as vigorous. He's ready for his second wind. So if you're getting up to that age group there, just join the Caleb Club. Okay? Join the Caleb Club. He says, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So, he says, give me this hill country which the Lord spoke on that day from, and you heard on that day. And he says, and how the Anakim, how the giants were there, and great fortified cities, that it may be as the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. So he took on the giants, and he won. Jesus came. He takes on and took on the bigger giants, not just the literal Anakim, but the giants of sin, death, and Satan. He won. That's why we celebrate in worship, because Jesus is alive. He's the power. And in this in-between time from his first coming, we send him to heaven until he comes again. When he comes again, what's he going to do? He's going to make it all right. The war will be over. He'll come in the white steed, the great champion of our faith, and he will then finally draw everything to its conclusion. But until then, you and I are to be faithful with the gospel in our own lives and trusting him for the little things as well as the big things. And we are to try and recognize that he is calling us to be faithful to deal with giants. So there are boogeymen everywhere. There are giants under everything. You know, before you go to bed at night, you probably look under your bed. Are there any boogeymen there? It's something that will go pitter-patter in the night, thump in the night. No. We have a great God. And you will prevail over giants because of what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of this great truth, how we need to trust you for it. Because you know what the fear factors are in our lives. Those parts of darkness that just overwhelm us. When we see something that's so large, overwhelming, we wonder, can anything really good happen? Can we really prevail? And the answer you come back to us is yes. Because of the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel he has given, it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Thank you, Father, that you stir within us. Pray that we would be more like Joshua and Caleb, who saw all of the difficulties. They saw the giants. They saw the big cities. But yet they said, the Lord has spoken. And so he eased our provision. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been granted to us. He gave us the promise, go and take the land. And he also enables us by his power, I will go before you, and I will fight for you. Father, may we, this day, in the things that we face, trust you to lead us in every way. For Jesus' sake, amen. God's